I want to greet all of you this morning. In the worthy name of Jesus, it's a blessing to be together. I sometimes feel like the entire service is conspiring to help support what I have for a message. I felt that somewhat this morning. Levi was talking about new wineskins and the sharp break between the old covenant and the new covenant. I was reminded of the first time I remember Dad buying a car. I must have been 5 or 6, I don't remember, but I knew our car was pathetic. It hardly ran, it had rust holes in it, left oil puddles where it was parked and smoked out the back end. And well, he nursed that car as long as he could, but he went off one day and I knew he was going to return with a new car. And when it came, it was an amazing car. It was shiny and didn't leak and didn't smoke. And in many ways, it was amazing. But I remember being a little disappointed because it was still a car. It was a car, much better car, amazing, beautiful car. But the new car was still a car. Somehow, I had it in my head that it would be more than that. I think that the old covenant being set aside, the new covenant arriving, is kind of similar. It's almost unworthy to compare the old covenant to the new. It's amazing. It's remarkable in so many ways. It's a better covenant, but it's still a covenant. And it actually probably has more in common, the new covenant with the old, than we give it credit for. And I wanted to read a verse that Jacob read this morning. He was conspiring to help me with my message. And that was after Abraham had been faithful. God said, the Lord said, to Abraham, because thou hast done this thing, that is faithful obedience, because thou hast done this thing, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I'll multiply thy seed. So what he said to Abraham was, you are obedient, so I will bless you. And I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that that is the essence of the old covenant, is that man is faithful, man obeys, God blesses. Not to make light of what Abraham was called to do, but Jacob asked the question, I wonder if what we're called to is as hard as what Abraham was called to. I would say that under the new covenant, we're called to harder and greater things, even than Abraham. The old covenant was designed, it wasn't designed to fail. It was designed to be carried out in the flesh. That is the Spirit of God that we might sometimes take for granted, the power and the abilities we have under the new covenant is necessary to walk in obedience to God under the new covenant. The old covenant was designed to be carried out in the flesh. And of course, we know Israel failed mostly, more often than not. But anyway, God said to Abraham, you did this thing, and in blessing I will bless thee. That is, Abraham blessed God with obedience, and then God agreed to bless Abraham. And this, I think, under the old covenant, is how blessing flowed. That is, when man obeyed, God blessed. The new covenant is the exact opposite. And I'm coming to be more and more convinced of that fact, that under the new covenant, we are blessed by God, and then we are called to bless God. Do you hear the difference? Obeying and then receiving the blessing of God versus being blessed by God through the new birth and then in gratitude and in the power of the new birth, we bless God. So in Ephesians, when I had the privilege of preaching through that, verse 3, right at the beginning of the chapter, it started out with a statement that we are called to bless God who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we can condense that down to bless God who blessed us. Well, then got into Peter, and in 1 Peter, right, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again." So here the responsibility we have to bless the God that has already blessed us. So in the new birth, we have impossible blessings, and the call for the child of God under the new covenant is to return blessing to God. So that's a little bit of the difference I see there. And the fact that we respond to the blessing of God by returning blessing to him. And when he lays out specifically how he wants to be blessed, we don't have to make a lot of decisions. How exactly do I bless God? I'm not sure. What's my skill? What's my gift? Well, I have a little bit of creative flexibility there to decide how to bless God, but not until I've blessed him the way he specifically asked to be blessed. So anyway, thank you both of you brothers for talking about the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant and the fact that Abraham obeyed and received the blessing of God. Under the New Covenant, we return blessing to the God that has already blessed us. Now we're in 2 Peter, if you want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're finding that same message. That is, Peter wants us to consider the blessings we've received as God's people, and then he lays out how God asks to be blessed in return. I have a little bit more of a Sunday school lesson, I think, than a sermon today. You're going to have to bear with me. Have some things I'd like to put on the board. I cheated a little and put some of it on the board already. All right, I want to talk about the first 11 verses of this epistle as they're laying out just exactly this fact, that Peter wants us to understand specifically how we've been blessed of God, and then he wants to know that we are committed to blessing God in the way he's asked his children to bless him. And then he goes on in the third part to graciously tell us why. And God doesn't know us that. God can tell us what he demands, what he expects. But we're human beings. We appreciate knowing the why, just like our children do. Ask them to do something. Pretty common question. Why? Well, because I said so. I think I have the right to say that as a parent. But it shows compassion or love or a desire for my children to succeed to motivate them by saying why. And Peter does this here. Let me just fill in a few blanks here. I want to take this passage in three parts. We'll start with the first part and talk about how God blessed us. We've already been working in these verses a little bit, but we're going to put them all in a pile and consider the blessings of God and just stagger, marvel at the enormity of these blessings. They're almost so enormous that we just want to blip over them and just say, well, praise God. Well, we're going to take a little time and look specifically at the blessings. There's actually seven of them listed in these first four verses. I'm going to consider this as the riches you have if you are in Christ. Then I'd like to move on and follow Peter's lead as he calls us to bless God. And he's specific about that. This is our response to the riches. And then in the third section, He gives an explanation of why it's important that we bless God in the way he's asked. So we're going to consider the first four verses. We're going to look at what we've inherited as God's children. We'll look at the next three verses and see what God calls us to be and do in response under the new covenant. That is, he has blessed and he asks to be blessed in return. And then in the last four verses, he explains himself why. I was at Strode's Mills, might have been a few years ago, but I was asked to preach on the armor of God. And I was introduced by one of the ministers, and he got up and said, I'm not sure exactly what he's going to talk about today, this brother from over the mountain. One thing I know for certain is that he's going to give us something to do. And I remember exactly where I was sitting, and I kind of drew my breath in and thought through my sermon and my outline and thought, I don't think there's a single thing to do. It's the armor of God. I mean, it's doctrine. It's the forces of darkness. It's standing against Satan. But he wanted something practical to do. Well, I wish that he was here and I was introduced that way today, because I have things that we are to do, practical things in the response category, actually seven that we're called to. I gave the instruction class an example about how we respond to being asked to do something. And as I go through these specific items that we're asked to do, because of our gratitude and love for God, because of the impossible riches he has lavished on us, how do we relate to these things we're asked to do? Well, that reflects how much appreciation we have for those riches. I use an example. I think my topic was assurance in the instruction class. And I said to them, how would it be if you worked for me, if you were my employee at Calder Farms, and I said to you, I have this thing that I need you to do. I want you to do it. I need you to do it. You have to do it. You must do it. You must do it, or you may not be my employee anymore. I don't think I ever said that to an employee. But imagine that I did. It's my way or the highway. That's not very pleasant, but it's in effect what I'm saying. This must be, or you must go. If your response to that was careless, if you were presumptuous, if you took it lightly, if you were skeptical, I'll bet he doesn't have the nerve to fire me. He needs people to do this work. He's not going to do it all himself. How about I just treat this casually, or maybe even ignore it and see what happens? So what would you expect from that? Well, if I was as good as my word, it'd be the highway, right? I'd send them on down the road. And I would be justified in that. I gave fair warning. We're going to be talking about these riches and the response. And then when we get to the results, we're going to see that we are warned exactly that, my way or the highway. I hope that I can say that without being irreverent. But we're going to look in this last passage and find that God says, if you are casual about these things that I'm asking you to do in response to how I've blessed you as a child of God, you may not be my servant anymore. So you lose your job at Calder Farms, you go get another job. That's not really that big of a deal, huh? Might be a step up in the world. I'm not sure. You have to ask the people that worked for me. But if you lose the position of being a servant of the Most High God, there's only one other job. That is serving the Prince of Darkness, and you do not want that job. I say all this just to say we ought to take, and I trust we will, very seriously specific commands in Scripture that are tied to our ability to continue serving the Most High God. Because these are tied. They're not just tied with one statement. There's seven statements. I almost wouldn't believe it, but they're there. That demand that these things be a reality, or we may not be a servant of the Most High God. Title of the message comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, if you'd turn there. The verse reads, if these things be in you and abound, if these things be in you and abound. That's the title for the message, These Things Be in You and Abound. I have a question for you. Are these things in you? We had a show of hands for church council. Maybe we should have a show of hands for this. Are these things in you and abounding? Well, you say, just a minute. What are these things? Well, that's a very good question. And we're going to go back and look at verse 5 to verse 7 to find out what those things are. But the scripture is clear. If those things are not in you and they are not abounding, that is growing and increasing and overflowing, actively developing, if those things are not in you and abounding, you are not invited to remain a child of God. That's what Peter says. It's a covenant. Covenant breakers, it's very clear in the Old Testament and it's clear in the New Testament. Covenant breakers will be judged. The covenant is you will be blessed by God, and God asks your blessing in return on his terms, the way he chooses to be blessed. That's the covenant. If you choose to inherit the blessings of God and dismiss the way he asked to be blessed in return, we show ourselves to be covenant breakers. Now, Peter wants to lay that fact out because in chapter 2, he's going to talk about counterfeit Christianity. So chapter 1, he's showing the real thing. In chapter 2, he's going to say the false teachers will come. Bank on it. You need to know what genuine Christianity, genuine discipleship, genuine imitation of Christ, genuine following, genuine self-denying, genuine cross-bearing. You need to know what they look like, or you will be taken in by the false teachers. That's what Peter is going to tell us in chapter 2. So we want to look carefully at genuine Christianity, and at the same time, we want to make sure that we are a part of genuine Christianity. That doesn't just go without saying. All right. I want to keep an eye on the clock. I want to notice if we go on from this title that I chose in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, that there's a judgment. There's a judgment proclaimed for someone who does not have these things in them and does not abound. Verse 8 goes on to say, you will be barren and unfruitful. It shows you to be barren and unfruitful. If these things are not in you and abounding, you are barren and you are unfruitful. You say, well, that's not a good thing. I mean, I may not be a theologian, but barren and unfruitful, that's not good. It's actually the worst of things. There's nothing worse than to be a barren and unfruitful child of God, because these things, verse 5 to 7, are not in you and abounding. We read in John 15 that every branch in me, Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he what? Taketh away. You lose your status as a child of God if you're not bearing fruit, if I'm not bearing fruit. We also read in Matthew, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is, can anyone finish that for me? Hewn down and cast into the fire. This is the judgment that Jesus said is just and to be expected for the child of God that ignores returning blessing to God. And Peter says here, when we get to it, these things, the response, need to be in you and abounding, or you are barren and unfruitful. That is, you are cut off. Okay. I'd like to read, I'm going to ask as you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'd like to read the first four verses of this epistle. We've been working through these verses, considering the blessings of God, but instead of going through the forest and examining tree by tree, blessing tree, blessing tree, blessing tree, get in a helicopter and get up over the forest? And I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. I want to look at these blessings wholesale. Let's do that, the first four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right, thank you. You can be seated. I warned you a little bit about a Sunday school class. Maybe you could help me here. I want to list 7 riches in 4 verses that Peter says we need to wrap our minds around, because the response that the next 3 verses ask for from us is costly. And we better be sure there's some kind of an equity here between how we value what we've been given and how we value what we're asked to give in return. Because if we undervalue the riches, the response is going to seem, well, too costly. Can you help me? What is the first of the riches that's listed? Sorry?
The faith that we obtained?
Yes. Okay, I'm going to just put that down in Peter's words as like precious faith. Thank you. Next one. As I write these down, just read what I'm writing. It's just devastating. I mean, to try to say, well, okay, that's important, or, well, that's valuable, or, well, I'd hate to do without that one. These things are on Peter's word, no, in Paul's words in Ephesians, he says they're unsearchable riches. We cannot find the end of them. There's no up, down, left, right. It's riches for infinity. Second writ of the riches.
Grace and peace.
Grace and peace. I want to come back to that. I'm looking for another one in verse 1.
Righteousness of,
righteousness of God. Think about that one for a little bit. Possessing the righteousness of God. What does that even... How do we put a value on that? The third one. It's twice. It's in verse 2 and verse 3. Yes, spent I think the entire last message talking about gnosis is the knowledge of God. Epigenosis, this startling, intimate, perfect, full knowledge of God, deeper knowledge of God that comes with salvation. I'm going to call it intimate knowledge of God. Good. Fourth one. Verse 3. Sorry.
His divine power.
Not ready for that one. Hold on to that.
Isn't grace and peace
though? Yeah, so grace and peace. I would have included there, but well, there's always a heckler in every crowd. No, that is actually a prayer that God would do that. Like, it says grace and peace be multiplied. That multiplication of grace and peace, I don't think comes at the instant of salvation. We're talking about some things that it's like click, lights on, salvation. Good. So it would be a blessing if you got things that pertain to life and godliness, but all things, nothing excepted. You know, there's things about life and godliness that I just wish I had, because then I could accomplish holy living. Except, Peter says that we possess all things. I'll never get this to fit. I'm just going to say all things pertain to life and godliness. Next, verse 4. Raymond, I'm sorry, I wasn't picking on you. I'm splitting hairs here, but the grace and peace multiplied, I'm going to set aside. Not quite ready for that. Verse 4.
Exceeding great and precious promises.
All right, Right, so we not only receive the promises of God, we receive precious promises of God. They're priceless. But it's more than that. They're great and precious. But they're exceeding great. You know, Peter had the Holy Spirit to guide him into words. He could not come up with words for what the promises of God are worth to the child of God. He said, it's beyond great. Exceeding great. Are the promises of God precious to us? Good, next one. Emmanuel. Thank you. We got there. Partakers of the divine nature. You know, the word is literally communion. It's communion. We commune with the living God through his Spirit in us. It's, to me, that's just baffling. It's one thing to say, okay, the Spirit is powering me, the Spirit is enlightening me, the Spirit's convicting me, but say that I'm communing with the living God because I possess the divine nature inside of me. Like I said, it's just breathtaking. So, say partakers of divine. Good. Last one, verse 4. Escape the corruption. And this world is under judgment. It's coming. It's coming. This world is doomed. Can you imagine being in the World Trade Center on 9/11, being one floor above where the plane's going to hit, and here comes the plane, and it's loaded. Wings are sagging because it's full of jet fuel. It's coming in at 600 miles an hour, and it's going to crash into the building 6 feet under your feet. And someone said, hey, I got a way out of here. Who would be excited about that? I would. This isn't just an escape for time. This isn't just deliverance for your mortal life, which is just a vapor and for an instant. This is eternal escape from the righteous judgment of a holy God on a defiled, corrupt, fallen world, escaping the doomed world that you are a part of. That's a tremendous, how should we say that? How does the scripture say it? Escaping the corruption. So I'm just going to say escape doomed world. You know, we're still in this world. I listened to Daniel talking about how we're responsible to be in the world, but not of it. The fact that we're in it, I think, takes some of the excitement out of the fact that we're delivered from it. We are above it. We are outside of the judgment of God that is coming. I mean, there's just a hair holding this world out of judgment. And the difference between being in that world and subject to his judgment of it and having escaped this doomed world, what is that worth? All right. So I said just look over these as I write them down. There isn't one of them that we can put a price on. There isn't enough money in the world, I'm confident, that any of you would say, one of them just doesn't excite me much. For $1 million, I would trade that one. For $1 billion, $1 trillion, for the entire world. Those are precious blessings. If you're a child of God, you own those blessings in their fullness. That's not a promised blessing. That's a blessing that is a reality today. All right. I want to talk about a response. That is, God asks us to respond. He appreciates us saying, praise God and thank you, God, and good. I mean, that is good. But he's specific about asking for a response. I'd like to take a look at that. We're familiar with this passage. We're in verse 5 to 7 now. I'm going to read this. And beside this, all right, I just want to stop there. I said I was going to read, but I'm actually not. Just want to take that phrase, and beside this. Does anybody have New King James? Somebody does. I heard him reading it. Sorry? Okay. No. All right. Well, I'll tell you what New King James says. It doesn't say, and beside this, it says, for this very reason, which is actually much better translation. And beside this, kind of just seems like, well, we'll wander off to another point here. We talked about all these riches, and, well, now we're going to talk about a response. And beside this, that New King James, actually almost every translation makes this connection between the riches and the response. It says, for this very reason, it looks back at seven riches and says, because of that, verse 5 to 7. You could take and put a line through in your Bible and write the word therefore. Therefore, consider the seven blessings. Therefore, this is what the living God asks of his children. All right, we're familiar with these. I'm going to go ahead and write them down. Maybe I can just, you can just call them out. Be a little merciful with me, and if I'm not caught up, these responses that are called for, we call them Christian graces or virtues. Could you call them out for me?
Giving all diligence.
Sorry?
Giving all diligence.
Yeah, I want to talk about all diligence, but the first one says add to your faith. Sorry. Virtue, yes. Okay? I will give a heads up. I need to keep moving. We're not going to address what these actually are. I think I'd like to come back, Lord willing, in the next message and take a closer look at these. But what I want to do is kind of march through them. So we got that one. Next.
Knowledge.
Next.
Temperance.
Next. 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 Brotherly kindness, love for the brethren, yeah. Next. Charity. Most modern translations would just call that love. And I used to think, well, why not just call it love? Like, love's the word we know. But actually, charity implies love of the unworthy. It implies love of the vulnerable, love of the needy. It implies something that costs you. And they're actually, that Greek word agape is, charity is actually a very good translation there. Good. All right. So there's seven trees. We want to come back and look at them, but we're still, let's say, in a helicopter over the forest. We're kind of staggering in the aftershocks of thinking about those seven riches. Like, if you're like me, it's like once you start hearing about the federal debt and they're saying numbers like billions and trillions and quadrillion and, okay, well, you lost me. Like, that's just too enormous. That's a little bit how we are with these riches, but I think we should resist that. Think about these riches as real things and practical and things that give us the ability to respond, to live the way we're called to live. That is, we're back to this old covenant, new covenant thing. Under the new covenant, what we're called to is far above what they were called to under the old covenant. The old covenant was meant to be carried out in the flesh. The new covenant is a new walk. It's a new walk, and it's powered by the new birth. There is no new walk without the new birth. Anyone that's attempting those responses in the power of the flesh is doomed. There's no hope. The false teachers might make a show of it, but when push comes to shove, those things are going to fall apart. There is no ability to bless God, to walk in these virtues, without the power of the Spirit working in the child of God. All right. So we started out verse 5 at the beginning of this passage, and it said, and beside this, and I corrected that and said, therefore, or New King James, for this very reason. In light of all the blessing, here's what's asked of you. That's basically how verse 5 starts. Brother Emmanuel already said that we're to give all diligence. So I have a question for you. Those things we're going to find out in verse 8 that I just wrote down are in you and abounding, or you are barren and fruitless. Are those things in you and growing and overflowing? Are they? I'm not saying that we've come to the end of those virtues, but those virtues are precious. They're important. We're going to commit ourselves to them. Are they in you? How do we relate to these? Someone has called this list of virtues or Christian graces the ladder of the Christian life. I brought a ladder along today. I'm a little embarrassed by my ladder. I should have called Fisher Brothers and got a good one. So how do we relate to these virtues? We read in these verses that we're to add to faith, virtue, and add to virtue, knowledge, add to knowledge. You know, there's this idea that, so what this is, the Christian life is a ladder.
Great. I'm not getting on here. I don't trust that a bit.
I had a 300-pound plumber come to my place. And why you have a truck, a plumber truck with no ladder? He asked me if I had a ladder or not. This was about 20 years ago, and it was 20 years better than this. I brought this out, and he looked at it and shook his head and said, I think that's a 200-pound ladder. And anyway, I'm getting close enough to 200. I don't think I'm going to get on it. I did look for my fiberglass ladder. Do you know where it is? I usually have, there's three boys. It's at one of their houses. So. Jason? Okay. Well, anyway, this is my ladder. The idea is, virtue, knowledge, these are steps in the Christian life, and we attain one, and we take virtue, we add to our faith virtue, and we get that accomplished, we add knowledge. Knowledge, we add temperance. Did somebody see a problem with that? Besides, it's not safe, and there aren't seven steps. Yeah. What's the problem with this model? How many of you have accomplished virtue? Come to the end of virtue, and you're ready to add knowledge. I get a show of hands. You have virtue down. You have it figured out. Anybody that looks at you says, the perfection of virtue is in that brother or that sister. How many? Yeah, right. My hand isn't up either. I'm a work in progress, and it's my observation that some of you are further along than me. And God bless you, but if Christ is our example and our pattern, I don't think I know any of you that I would look at and say, they've attained the virtue of Christ. Time to move on to knowledge. You see what I'm saying? This ladder of Christian virtues is a cop-out. It says, hey, I'm a little hung up here. I got stuck at temperance. And so patience, you know, maybe someday. Not. This ladder is actually a bad model of how we respond. You're probably thinking I should have brought a good example of how we relate to these seven responses that are expected. I actually did. I think it's a good example. It's better than the ladder. The answer to my question, the problem with the ladder, is you get stuck somewhere. In fact, I'm going to say all of us get stuck at the first step. So the last six virtues are frankly not going to happen, because until I got virtue covered, I can't move on to knowledge. Better example. Peter says we need to add to our faith. Well, I have the new birth here. Converted, child of God. Praise God. Is this beautiful? Somebody said something.
Pretty nice.
Is this liable to be impossibly attractive to a watching world? Like a testimony, what a blessing to be a child of God. It's a vase, and it has water in it. I want to be a vase with water in it, or not. I believe that this is faith. This is passing through the straight gate. but not walking yet on the narrow way. And that is, what we've become is a vessel for virtues that leave the world watching with their mouth hanging open. Transformed humanity. The new walk powered by the new birth. But in our day, it seems as though the new birth has become not a means to an end, but the end. It's just, I'm a child of God. I go on my way rejoicing. And isn't this amazing? Well, you were equipped with all those riches to produce something that's impossibly attractive to a watching world. It glorifies God and it attracts the world. That is, you're to add to your faith virtue. Is that more beautiful? That's amazing. That's impressive. Only the child of God can do that. Knowledge. Temperance. Patience. Godliness. Brotherly kindness. And the most costly of all, probably the chiefest, but not one that we reserve for the end, where we've accomplished the other six, and finally we say, okay, now I'm ready to take on agape, costly love. Now, that starts from the moment of conversion. I saved a rose for that. You see the difference between a John 3:16 salvation that ends at that. That is, confessing sins, becoming a child of God, praise God, and the angels are rejoicing. But if that's the end of it, verse 8 goes on to say, you're barren and fruitless. You're a covenant breaker. You can expect the judgment of God. But no, 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 no. You don't understand. I prayed the prayer. I know I'm a sinner. Jesus was the Son of God, is a perfect human being. He died for my sin so that I could go to heaven. I got that card in my back pocket. What you've got is a vase with water in it that was designed to hold a beautiful bouquet. And God asks to be blessed in return, not by this, but by this. And God only has one salvation plan for planet Earth. Jesus' earthly ministry is finished. He's gone on. He's, in a sense, no longer the light of the world. The church has become the light of the world. And in our devastating beauty, can I say that? I look around and some of us are more beautiful than others. But we take the scriptures at their word that the church is devastatingly beautiful. I said about God's salvation plan for the earth. I've read this before, but this is how it goes. It says, consider this bouquet impossibly attractive. We're called as God's people, Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. When we walk in response to our riches, the way we were called to walk, this isn't the glory of the Lord. This is a vessel that's capable of showing the glory of the Lord. So we have this response that's required. All right. I knew time would fly. I didn't know quite that much. The walking with all diligence. We should consider whether we're committed to those responses with all diligence. Like, is it important to us? Or do we kind of, personally, I have my gifts. I probably have a couple of them that I might be a little better at. And I have a few that, God help me. I mean, I know that I have a shortcoming in that area, maybe more than a couple. You probably have different ones. Are you just shrugging and satisfied and say, well, hey, that's me. That's just not my gift. I'm not patient. My love for the brethren. Yeah, I love Jesus, his people. Well, shame on me. Shame on you. We're to apply ourselves with all diligence. You know, Jesus didn't just tithe his blood. He poured it all out, the last drop of his lifeblood, poured out for us to give us those riches. And in response, Peter says, shame on me, shame on you. You are to be applying yourself with all diligence. All right. Arise and shine, thy light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen on thee. It goes on to say, the Gentiles will come to thy light. That's God's salvation plan. All right, so we got through verse 7. We'll just very briefly here go ahead and talk about the results. That is, I think I can do this in 3 minutes. I did start a little late. Verse 8 through 11. I'd like to read it for you. Four, another transition. We had a transition in verse 5 where it said, therefore. Now we have another transition. Four, if these things, now these things are right there on the board, right in the middle, number 1 through 7. If those things are in you and abounding, that is growing, overflowing, visible, you're applying yourself with all diligence, then you will not be. I want to go ahead and jot down what we're not, if those things be in us. What's the first one? Verse 8.
Barren.
Not barren, not a covenant breaker under the just judgment of God. Not barren, not, what's the next one? Fruitless, same thing, but he repeats it there for us in case we missed the first one. The third one, if these things be in you and abound, if you are committed with all diligence to these things, what are we delivered from? What is the result? Next. Verse 9, you're blind, you're not blind. You'd be blind if you were neglecting these things. It says if you're applying all diligence. It says if those things are in you and abounding, you're cultivating them, they're growing and blooming and it's beautiful. It says in that case, you are not blind. Next. Still in verse 9. Sorry. I think you went too far. What are we delivered from if these things are in us and abound? Hebrew writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's answering his own question. If we neglect so rich a salvation, we will not escape. That's what the Hebrew writer says. Here it says in verse 9, we're not forgetting. I believe forgetting that you were delivered from your sins is neglecting so great a salvation. Good. Next one, verse 10. Yeah, there's that word diligent again. Should talk about that, but we don't have time. Making your calling and election sure. All right, the word sure is actually usually translated as steadfast. He says, if these things are in you and abound, if you are giving them your all diligence, you are steadfast. You are not wobbling. It's not a very King James word, but when we're talking about our salvation, you don't want to be. I was waiting on a customer yesterday, standing there talking to him, and all of a sudden, I thought he was going to crack his head on the pavement. He went over and just caught himself, and I said, you all right? What happened? He said, the pavement jumped up at me. He was wobbling. He was right on the brink of falling. Scripture says that those things are in you and abounding, and you're applying yourself with all diligence to blessing God because he's blessed you so richly, you're not wobbling, you're not about to crack your head on the pavement, spiritually speaking. Next one, verse 10.
Never fall.
Never fall, you're not falling. You know, I still don't know my Calvinist friends, where they come up with this unconditional eternal security, because Why in the world do these things need to be in me and abound and I give them all diligence if I can't fall? It says here, if I'm committed to those things, I'm not falling. Good. Last one. Verse 10. The last result of us responding correctly to the riches. Help me out.
Abundant entrance.
Abundant entrance. I need to put that in the negative. If there is no entrance for you into the kingdom, then you're locked out. How about not locked out of the kingdom? It says if you are doing these things, God will minister you an abundant entrance. But if you're not, if I'm not committed to growing in these things, if they are not visible in my life, if they're not improving, if I've shrugged and said, I am what I am, but I trust the blood of Jesus, that's a dangerous place to be. I'm not saying that person, well, I don't know what I'm saying. It's a dangerous place to be. All right, the only thing we ought to gather from this, except there is no eraser, is what happens if we're casual about these things. I told you to consider preciousness. How precious are the riches? How costly the response? I'd like to look at that next time. Just hit these tree by tree here. How precious is it to be not barren, not fruitless, not blind, not neglecting your salvation, not wobbling, not falling, and not locked out of the kingdom? Is that not worth a lot? It's worth a lot to me. I know it is to you. So here's what happens if we're presumptuous about things we're called to. All of a sudden, instead of not, we are those things. This is what's riding on our commitment to the new walk. The new man has a new walk. You know, the Christian life is not a leap of faith. I haven't heard that expression. I've been accused of that. Like, you cannot be a Christian without a leap of faith. I'm not sure that's the case. But one thing the Christian life is for sure is a walk of faith. It's a walk of faith. Peter's going to go on here at the end of this chapter and talk about the deception that there is a life of faith that's not a walk of faith, that is not concerned with those seven response items. Let's kneel for prayer.